We're come to the last week in the book of Job, and let me tell you, this is an important time for us as we conclude this, because this is a time when God brings resolution to everything. And so it's an important time for all of us, but I also would like to get through the lesson and then allow some time for y'all to talk about, share with us what the study of Job has been for you, and things that you've learned from the book of Job. So you might be thinking about that, and I'll try and allow some time at the end. We'll see how well I do with that. You could have before you the outline of Job, and I think you know, I'm not going to go through all of that, but you know that Job has spent some time with his friends after he has suffered this time of illness and the loss of his not only of his health but his wealth and his friends, his family, and we see the process that he has gone through with his friends and trying to determine what has happened here. And in our lesson today, the Lord finally speaks. And it's an important time. Job, in the message today, the Lord's message to Job is that Job is no match for God. Job doesn't have the knowledge. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the length of life. He doesn't have the wisdom or knowledge that God has. But yet Job has said that he wants to go one-on-one with God. He wants to appear in the courtroom of God and plead his case. And yet he comes, he would come in a way that is unprepared. God's way is way beyond where Job is. And I was reminded of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. I'll read it for you. And this is after Paul has gone through all of what God has done in the magnificent salvation that he provides for his people. And he explodes and he's just overwhelmed at God's greatness, God's wisdom. And he says in Romans 11, chapter verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" That's a quote from Isaiah. And then the next one is, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You know, that second quote, I didn't remember that when I taught through the book of Romans. But that second part, "who is given, first given to him that it might be paid back to him." In other words, who has offered to God something that God didn't already have? God doesn't owe anybody anything. And that comes from the book of Job. That comes from God speaking to Job. Job chapter 41, verse 11. You know, I had a friend, that's a very large view of God. And I had a friend one time, years ago, we were talking about creation. This was a man who was unsaved, and for all I know, still unsaved. But we were talking about creation. And, you know, because creation screams that somebody created all of this. And I asked him about that, and he said to me, "Nobody could be that big." Isn't that an interesting response? But God is that big. That's the whole point of what creation reveals to us when we look at Romans chapter 1, is that God is that big. And even in all of our troubles, God is that big. And that's one of the things that God is getting Job to understand, is that this is not just another person. This is not somebody that I can just plead my case to. This is the Almighty God who is greater, bigger, wiser, with more knowledge, does everything right. It's not anywhere close to Job. It's not anywhere close to any of us. And that's the point that he's going to get across to Job. And Job finally ends up saying in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, that's when we get a grand view of God, it makes us look at ourselves and it makes us see our sin as something that is an affront to God. There are two other examples in Scripture of that. What are they? Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, what did he say? I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. What was the second one? John? How about Peter? Who said Peter? Extra credit. All right. Remember Peter when the Lord told him to cast his net on the other side and he caught a whole bunch of fish? What it pointed out to Peter was this was not just a man. This was the Almighty God. And what did Peter say? Depart from me, I am an unclean man. When we see God for who He is, the great, perfect, holy, infinite, the majesty of God, it makes us see how insufficient that we are, how insignificant we are. And that's the whole point of what Job is going to learn during this next section. As the Lord answers Job, he asked Job over 40 questions. This is one of the questions I ask you. Why do you think the Lord uses this approach of asking questions? Why didn't he just tell Job? Okay, all right. Okay. So he's really thinking about himself. And it's kind of like me asking you that question, right? Kind of makes you think. I mean, I could tell you why I think he's doing that, but it makes you think about it. And that's the whole idea, is he's getting Job to answer these questions, to think about what he's been saying and to think about what is God saying and what is the implication of that. And so he asked him over 40 questions. So let's look at our passage. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind or the storm, and that's indicative of his power and his wrath even. So let's look at Job 38, and I'm going to try and read a good portion of this as we go through this study, because I want you to hear what the Scriptures say. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. This is a rebuke to Job. When he's talking about who darkens counsel, who's muddying the water, he's saying, by speaking words that are without knowledge. And he's not talking about Job's friends, he's talking about Job, because he's speaking to Job. And now he says, okay, if you're so smart, if you're so wise, you speak and I'll listen to you. And I anticipate, it doesn't say this in the Scripture, but I anticipate that there was a period of silence there. I don't know what you would say, but I don't think I would say anything, and Job didn't say anything. So then the Lord goes on, and he begins to speak to Job and to get Job to think about various things. And the first things, he's talking about the power and wisdom of God in this section, in this first speech that the Lord gives. And the first thing he talks about are in relation to the earth. And so the first thing he talks about is how God's power and wisdom is over his own creation. And let's read that, verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were it on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you, Job, when all of this happened? And the obvious answer, if Job is thinking about that, which he is I wasn't around. I don't have the knowledge of those things. He says to Job, if you know. Job didn't know. That's the whole point, is God was much greater than Job. And so he uses here, when he's talking about this particular area, he uses language of a building, a design that God has given to all of this. He talks about a cornerstone and measurements and laying a foundation. And that's how God put together the earth. The second thing he talks about is his wisdom and power over the seas. Verse 8, or who enclosed the sea with doors? And here you have that picture again of a building and how the sea is going to be separated from the land. And we know that from creation, that's exactly what God did. When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves stop. That was, remember in creation, how God divided the land from the sea. And, you know, that seems to us like not a big deal because we see the end result of that. But that was a huge deal, that God would allow land and he would calm the seas so they don't overflow the land. And because of that, we have life. And that's all in the wisdom of God. That's not something that Job could accomplish. He couldn't put a boundary on the sea. And so you see the power and the wisdom of God in that. The next one is over light. Job 38, verses 12 through 15. Have you ever in your life, how do you like that? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From a wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. And the idea here is that God controls the days. The wicked like to do their deeds in the darkness. Their light is darkness. And God removes that, and it's like he takes a blanket and shakes that, so he shakes the wicked out of it because the light exposes them. It's a great picture of the power of God in a simple thing such as light. The next is over the hidden secrets of his creation. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And, of course, Job couldn't do that because even today, there are things that we don't know about this earth. We're learning things all the time because it, even though the earth is finite, there is so much in the earth that, and so much to be learned. Or even if you go out into outer space, so much that we don't know. And, you know, God is so great. And Job, you haven't even plumbed the depths of the earth, let alone talk about the firmament, the space. He then talks about, in relation to the heavens, how God's wisdom is over light and darkness. And he expands upon this. Look at where's the way of dwelling to the light and darkness? Where is its place? that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. You see how the Lord is getting Job to understand that, you know, he's lived a long time maybe, but he has not lived nearly as long as God has existed. And he's insignificant. That's the whole point of what Job is saying to them. Next he talks about the weather elements. In verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? It's interesting how he talks about this, how God has got a place for the snow, and when he is ready, he will release that. I don't believe there's actually a place, but that's the picture, that God has a place for the snow, and he releases it at the time that he wants to. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? I wish I could see the storehouses of the hail. which I have reserved for the time of distress. That's certainly true. For the day of war and battle. Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. What great control the Lord has over all of these elements. That's something that Job can't even pretend to come close to. Would that we could control hail, as we talked about. In fact, Nancy and I are having a roof replaced. So we know about that. But we can't control that. That's in God's hands to do that, because he is so much greater. He is a transcendent God. Over the stars is the next one. Verses 31, 32. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, and guide the bear with her satellites? Of course, the answer to that is no. And that's when you begin to get outside of the earth, as great as the earth is, and you look at the stars. And if you've ever tried to count the stars, anybody ever tried to count the stars? Yes, you have. Yeah, it doesn't work, right? Especially on a night when you can see so many stars. And when you think about it, God is bigger than all of that. You know, our God is a great, awesome, infinite God. And we, you know, when you think about that and think about from his perspective, and I think we've said this before in the class, and he looks at the earth, and if we were out in space and could look down at the earth, it would be, probably couldn't see it. And then think about people on the earth. Think about you on the earth and how great God is. And then just, it's not in our lesson today, but think about his mercy toward us. The fact that on that tiny little speck, he is looking at something that is infinitesimally small, and yet he has mercy on it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Think about your sin. It's so infinitesimally small compared to God. Why is that such an affront to God? You ever think about that? If I had a small speck on my suit, which I may have, I could flick it off and it'd be done with. Why couldn't God just flick off that little bit of sin? You know what the answer to that is? It's because he is so holy. It's because he is so holy. And that's why we need to look at his holiness as being immense. It is without even our little speck. And that's why he has to deal with every sin. And that's the picture of God. That's how great God, that's how big God is. Are any of your brains hurting? Mine is. When you think about how great God, you're trying to think about infinity. Your head begins to hurt when you think about that. And that's what he's trying to get Job to see, is he's trying to get Job to see God as being the great and awesome and infinite God that he is. Next is over the laws of nature. Look at verses 33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? That's an interesting way to look at that. I've heard lightning say, here I am. Have you heard that? And who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Who can do all of that? Only God can do that, because he has control over nature. He didn't set this earth in motion and then just let it happen, as some would say. He is in control of everything. He determines when it's going to rain. He determines when there's going to be thunder and lightning. He determines where lightning will strike. He determines all of that. Job, can you do that? No, Job can't do that. Because Job is insignificant. Next, he talks about the living creatures. And there are six beasts. I think you said there were three large beasts. Now, there are some large ones in there, Clark. There are four birds and one insect that he refers to. And when he talks about his living creatures, the first thing he talks about his wisdom and power over providing food for them. Look at Job 38, verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the ravens its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? That's an interesting statement there, that we know that God provides for the birds. He tells us that he does that. And we ought to look at that as knowing that he'll provide for us, because he provides even for the birds. And so when he's talking about is how the animals actually cry to God and rely on God for their food. That's a true statement. And that's the picture that he gives here. Next one is over their reproduction. Let's read verse 1 through 4. Do you know the time of the mountain goats? The time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, and they leave and do not return to them. God has control over all of that as well. And then he talks about over the wild animals, verse 5 to 12. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. This is a wild animal that is not submitting to be tamed. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox, and this is a large animal, it's in some places it's called a unicorn. Some people think that this is a rhino. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? I hope not. Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Obviously, the answer to all of that is no. I can't do that because I can't control them. And I wouldn't want a rhinoceros in my garage. You want one in your garage? No, it would not be useful to us because we can't control him. And yet that's one of God's creatures. Next one is an interesting one. It's over the foolishness of the ostrich. The ostrich's wings flap joyously. You know, they can't fly. With the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers, though her labor vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself up on high, this is not flying, but this is when she is actually running. She laughs at the horse and his rider. And the reason she does that is because ostriches can run about 40 miles an hour, which is faster than a horse. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, and you think about how the ostrich, it's a wonder that they're not extinct because they don't take care of their young. Yet in God's wisdom, he protects them. I remember several years ago, Nancy and I were in Hawaii, and we saw a young albatross, right? Remember that? And it was sitting in the field. And we went over by it. We weren't supposed to do that, I don't think. But we went over by it because it couldn't fly. But it was big. I mean, it was young, but it couldn't fly. It hadn't learned how to fly. Albatrosses can fly over the ocean and stay in the air for hours, days. And what happens is the parents leave the albatross, leave the child, and they go on their way over the ocean. And when the young one can fly, then it too flies and can catch up with them or get with other albatrosses or whatever albatrosses do. But that's an amazing thing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it would be so easy for me if I were a cruel person to go kill that albatross. He was just sitting there. We got within about 15 or 20 feet. He didn't run. He didn't do anything. He just sat there because that's all he could do. And the Lord protects him. And that's the picture that he gives of the ostrich. And is that Job's wisdom? I wouldn't do that. Would you do that? If I created birds, I'd let them fly as soon as they could to protect themselves. But that's God's wisdom. That's way beyond. And why those birds aren't extinct is only because of the wisdom of God. It's a simple lesson, but it's true. Next one is over the mighty war horse. Do you give the horse its might? And this is an interesting one as well, because here's an animal that, you know, you can spook a horse. You've heard about that. But here's a horse going into battle and arrows and spears, and yet when it hears the call for go to war, it goes to war. Listen to it. Do you give the horse his might, or do you clothe his neck with mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. The flashing spear and javelin, with shaking and rage, he races over the ground. And he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. What a great picture of the horse. Something that is common to all of us. And yet, God has enabled that horse to do things that you would never think that a horse would be able to do. We don't have horses like that today, but that was a good picture that Job would know about. And why is it that the horse that you could spook can go into battle like that and help help man wage his wars. It's only because of the wisdom of God. I can't explain how that happens. Job, can you explain how that happens? No, Job can't explain that. And then he talks about the soaring eagle and the hawk, verses 26 through 30. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up or makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. And that's an amazing thing, too, about the distance that the eagle and the hawk can see food. Not seafood. Can find food, locate food, and then be able to go and get their fill of their food. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. So, Job, can you understand this? Can you explain this? Can you put all this together? No, he can't do that. So then the Lord says to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Knowing all of this, Job, will you contend with me? Let him who reproves God, and that's what Job had done. He had reproved God. He said, God, you're not taking care of the wicked. God, what are you doing to me? Why don't you listen to me? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answers. And let's read it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Job responds with humility. He says, I am insignificant. When I see myself against who you are, Lord, I see myself as insignificant. He responds with silence. I can't even say anything. I won't say anything more. And, you know, when I look at that, I say, what a great response. Isn't that a great response? you want to argue with that? He sees God as the awesome God that He is. He sees God as having much greater power, much greater wisdom, etc., etc., etc. It's a great response. So why does the Lord continue His interrogation against Job? In Job 24:12, Job had accused God of not paying attention to sin. God has not addressed this accusation, nor has Job. And that's why he goes on. He's not dealt with this. Job has not repented of his own sin. You know, and I was driven back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All of that, what the Lord has just talked about with Job, is His creation. And that's enough to tell you that there is a great God. He says, His eternal power and divine nature. You can tell that there's somebody that's powerful out there. You can tell somebody that there's somebody who must be God. Because that's what it tells you. To the extent that we're without excuse. It's convincing evidence. In spite of what people will say about evolution or there is no God. God doesn't believe in atheists. That's what that's saying. There are no true atheists. There are sinners who repress it, suppress it. That's what he goes on to say. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. There you see God is God, that's His glory, and you see the work of His hands, His power. That's what the heavens tell us. That's what His creation tells us. That's what they told Job. But you go further in Psalm 19, And it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You know, there is general revelation, and that's what God has given Job to this point. He has reminded him of general revelation. Now he's about to talk to him about sin, about dealing with the wicked, and standing before God. And we can only stand before God because we hear about His Word, what He tells us in His Word. The rest of Psalm 19, I read you the first verse and the last verse, but in the middle he shifts to specific revelation, special revelation, His Word, what His Word is able to do. And he ends up by saying, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you." And why the Lord goes on is because he has only done step one. He has only done the first part, which is to show Job that he is God. And without a doubt, that he is greater than Job could even ever imagine. So let's see how the Lord continues. And again, he speaks out of the storm. And again, he says, "Now act like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Well, Job is silent again, and he gives him an introductory rebuke. Look at verse 6. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment?'" Now he's talking about this whole idea of God's actions and what Job has done in terms of condemning God, in a sense. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Will you bring me down in order that you exalt yourself?" That's what he's asking Job. "Or do you have an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His?" And then he's telling him in the next few verses, "Okay, you be God. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowing of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. You take care of the wicked. You said that I don't take care of the wicked. Well, you do it. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." If you can do all of that, Job, you are equal to me. Job can't do that. And so he goes on to say, to speak to him, and to, and the main message, he gives two illustrations, and that's these two beasts that we'll talk about. But his main point that he's making to him is, go down to Job chapter 41, verses 10 and 11. And we'll start in the middle of verse 10. "Who then is he that can stand before me?" That's the question he's asking. Who can stand before me? Job, can you stand before me? Can anyone stand before me? "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Remember, that's the verse that he quoted. That Paul quoted, rather, in Romans chapter 11. "Who can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him?" What do I owe you, Job? What have you given to me that I should pay back to you? Do I owe you a good life? Do I owe you riches and a good family? Do I owe any of that to you? The answer is no. And so, can you stand before me? And then he uses the illustration of these two animals to say, you can't even stand before. And the first one is the great land beast. How's that, Clark, for not giving you the answer? He calls it a behemoth. A lot of people think that this is a hippopotamus. because of the some of the descriptions. But then there's the description of the tail, which doesn't look like a hippopotamus tail. And I'll read some of this for you. I'm not going to read all of this in the interest of time. Some say that it's an elephant. Some say a rhino. And they're just looking at the largeness of these animals. I think the best answer is that this was some sort of a dinosaur. I think that there were large animals that we don't have anymore. And the description that he gives, and let me read it for you so you can kind of see that. Behold, this is chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, in his power, in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. That doesn't sound like a hippopotamus to me. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds, in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? And the answer to that is no. You can't even stand before in front of this great behemoth, this great dinosaur, whatever it is. How dare you say that you can stand before me? I created that animal. And that's his message to Job. He does the same thing. He says, you can't even stand before the created sea beast in Job chapter 41. He spends a whole chapter here talking about this. And I don't want to read the whole thing. But he talks about how great this animal is. And again, I think this is, some people say this is a whale. This is a great white shark. Crocodile's a real common one because of the speed of the crocodile and the scales that he talks about. But again, I think this is probably some sea dinosaur. It's a huge animal. And in the midst of talking about it, he says, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. If you think that you can stand before this animal, you can't snare him with a hook. You can't do any of that because it's so great. You can't stand before even something that I created. Job, how can you even think that you can stand before me? That's the message that he's given Job. Job is confronted with the great and awesome God. So Job responds the second time. Then Job answered the Lord, chapter 42, and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Remember, that's what the Lord said to Job. Job is answering this question now. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. And I will ask you, and you instruct me. And he's saying, he's turning that around. The Lord has said that to him. Job has said, no, you instruct me, and I will listen. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. And that's the idea here, is that he understands who he is in relationship to a holy God. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for Job to repent of his sin. Is that why Job suffered? No. It wasn't why he suffered. So why is God looking for Job to repent? Yeah. Yeah, because in the process of his enduring this and his view of God, Job had sinned because he was confronting God over what he did. And God doesn't want us to confront him. He wants us to trust him. And he wants us to trust that he has the knowledge and the wisdom to do the best things for us. That's what the Lord wants. So Job submits with submission to the Lord and with repentance for his own sin. You know, Job could not just humble himself before the Lord and shut his mouth as he did in his first response. You know, the law shuts our mouths. When we, Romans chapter 3 tells us that our mouths are shut. But it doesn't stop there. All that says is that we're sinners. God is looking for us to repent of our sin. So that's only part of the issue, recognizing who God is. You know, churches are filled today with people who think they know who God is. They at least will look at him as being a supreme being. They'll pray that way. But they've not turned from their sin. And that's a good picture for us to get out of Job, that God is not just concerned that we understand that he is God, but he's concerned that we respond to him in a way that is right before him. We can't stand before him, but in his because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. I want to share with you a little book, and this is a book written by John Piper. It's a short read, and I would highly recommend that you get it if you don't have it. Has anybody got this book? Okay. It's called The Mystery of Job and the Mercy of God. Okay. And what John Piper has done is, in poetry, he has given the story of Job. Now, he's done it a little bit different. He gets down to the end of it, and he talks about how he talks to his daughter, his new daughter, Jemima. And Jemima asks him questions about what he went through, and Job responds. And it's an interesting little book. Let me just say, too, before I read this, let me get down to the last part of this, that the Lord sovereignly settles the matter. And I won't read this to you because I think you know what happens here in the end. But with wrath and mercy upon Job's friends, Job takes the position of an advocate for his friends, which again is a great picture because we have an advocate who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Job was to bring a sacrifice for them, to sacrifice for them. We have an advocate that brings himself as a sacrifice. So again, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he settles the matter with blessing upon Job. And remember, Job received a twofold blessing. New family, restored friends, and a long, prosperous life. And but let me read you, I'm going to read you the introduction here, if I can get to the introduction. But just listen to this, and it's a good summary, I think, of the book of Job. It is a great sadness when sufferers seek relief by sparing God his sovereignty over pain. Interesting statement. The sadness is that this undercuts the very hope it aims to create. When all 42 chapters of the book of Job are said and done, the inspired author leaves us with an unshakable and undoubted fact. God governs all things for his good purposes. The text says Job's brothers and sisters comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, Job 42:11. This is the author speaking, not a misguided character in the drama. Whenever Satan's liberty in unleashing calamity upon us, God never drops the leash that binds his neck. Jesus' brother James rounds out the picture with his interpretation, quote, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James 5:11. In other words, the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is sweet. Pain and loss are bitter providences. Who has lived long in this world of woe without weeping, sometimes until the head throbs and there are no more tears to lubricate the convulsing of our amputated love? But oh, the folly of trying to lighten the ship of suffering by throwing God's governance overboard. The very thing the tilting ship needs in the storm is the ballast of God's good sovereignty, not the unburdening of deep and precious truth. What makes the crush of calamity sufferable is not that God shares our shock, but that His bitter providences are laden with the bounty of love. I have written for sufferers, this is John talking, I pray that you will be helped to endure till healing or to die well. One who suffered more than most wrote, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which of these will be our portion? God Himself will decide. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James 4:15. The great purpose of life is not to stay alive, but to magnify, whether by life or by death, the one who created us and died for us and lived as Lord for all, Lord of all forever, Jesus Christ. I pray that His sovereign goodness will sustain you in the unyielding joy of hope through every flame of pain and flood of fear. That's a pretty good summary, isn't it? And I would encourage you to pick this little book up. It's not in our library, but Jackie told me that if you wanted to get it, you can. I'll leave it here in front just for a bit if you want to come and look at it. But I trust that we all will see God in a greater light, that we'll see the greatness of God. We're all going to go through struggles. I promise you, you will do that, because we all do. Some of you are going through things today. But just know that God is a God that we can trust. He causes all things to work together for our good. This is not talking about our physical good, but our eternal good. And He may use physical, He may use spiritual struggles, He may use a lot of things to accomplish that. But just know, as a child of God, He is working in our lives. And what He has started, He will finish. And He will bring it to completion. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the great and awesome God that You are. Father, help us not to lose sight of that. We know that we will go through struggles and trials here on this earth, and they'll be for various purposes, but all for Your glory and all for our good. And Father, just pray that You would teach us the lesson. Help us not to forget the lesson of Job. Thank You for including that in Your Word so that we could ponder on it, so that we could learn from it. And we just pray now that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.